today as we come to the table.
What it means is we now have walked in the fullness that God has for us, and in the warfare and against the giants, God will give us victory. But a lot of believers never make it to the promised land in their Christian faith. They stay in the wilderness and they die in the wilderness. And why? The same reason the children of Israel stayed in the wilderness and died in the wilderness. They simply don't believe God's word. God says, I'll give you victory. I will set you free of this. I will move you on to greater things. No, Lord, you don't understand. It's impossible. I've done this my whole life. I can't just stop this sin today. This has been lifelong. Lord, I can't just change. You don't understand what I'm like. This is what I'm like, Lord. God doesn't want our excuses. He wants our obedience.
There's usually something in our lives that we battle with. It may be an addiction or a bad habit. No matter how hard you try, you may still fail to defeat it. The people of Israel had the same problem. Even though God was with them and met all of their needs, they doubted Him and did what they felt was proper. Have you ever tried putting your faith in God's Word? Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table. The Daily Bible Study Program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark explains how God can help you in your time of need. He's capable of doing so, but all He asks of you is that you believe in His Word, love Him with all your heart, and start building a relationship with Him. That's how you can defeat your weaknesses. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of John, chapter 5, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 5 as we continue on in the book of John. And going to be looking at John chapter 5 verses 1 through 15 today. You know, making excuses is really what this is about. I mean, there's a lot that happens in this passage we're going to look at today. But one of the main things about this whole passage is making excuses in this manner at the Pool of Bethesda, that's making excuses as to why he couldn't be healed. And really, to address us today and challenge us today, are we making excuses as to why God can't do in our life what we think needs to be done, or what God knows to be done, or what we desire to be done? God is a God that doesn't want excuses. He wants action. He wants belief, and he wants faith. And this is where we're challenged, because a lot of times we come to a situation where maybe our excuses are because we don't even want to be made well, and we're going to see that as well as we get into this. And you might think, why would someone not want to be made well? Well, you'd be surprised. Sometimes it's scarier getting our life in order than it is just continuing to live in our lame life that we're living in. And we're going to see that God deals with this man here at the Pool of Bethesda and that very thing. And let me just say about making excuses. Making excuses is a horrible habit. It's been said that those who are good at excuses are seldom good at anything else. And I believe that's true. And that's what I've seen in my life and other people's lives. If there's an excuse being made, it stops us from being all that God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. But we're prone to do that for whatever the reason. I think maybe to get out of situations, or maybe to justify our lack of belief, or whatever it might be. You know, Daniel Webster, not the one who did the Webster's Dictionary, that was Noah Webster, but Daniel Webster was a famous lawyer and congressman who served in the early 1800s and was known for his quick wit. You know, that was something he was known for. And it's interesting, one of his childhood stories, it says his father left home and left Daniel and his brother Ezekiel some specific instructions on some chores that needed to be done while he was gone. You parents have done that, right? You're heading out. Okay, look, I want you to clean your room, do the dishes, do whatever. And when I get back, this will be done. Well, like oftentimes with our own families, our own kids, on his return, he found that the jobs were still undone. No one had done the chores that he'd given. So he brought his sons together and questioned them about their idleness. And he said, what have you been doing, Ezekiel? He asked his first son, Ezekiel, what have you been doing? And Ezekiel answered, well, nothing, sir. And so without even answering, he turned to Daniel. He said, Daniel, what have you been doing? He said, helping Zeke. And oftentimes we not only make excuses, we look to other people as to why our excuse is validated. That is, you know what? God didn't heal them. God's not going to heal me. God doesn't heal everybody. That's true. God doesn't heal everyone. God has some people that he actually allows illnesses. And by the way, in Scripture, we even see that he gives illnesses to, like Paul. God gave Paul that illness because God wanted to use the illness to work in Paul's life. He wanted it to keep Paul humble for the great things he was going to show Paul and other reasons, no doubt. And sometimes we simply get illnesses and sicknesses because we live in a world where there are illnesses and sicknesses. That's just part of it. So we're going to see that there's no direct link always to why we have these things. But at the same time, rather than making excuses about why God can't either use our life the way it is by giving us the grace we need, or maybe even believing that God would heal us, you know, we need to just be believing his word. All right, God, you said you'll do it. I want to do it. Guys, a lot of us live in what I'll call a spiritual wilderness because we don't believe the word of God. And some of you are probably in a spiritual wilderness. Some of it might be testing. There's nothing wrong at all in your life. God allows spiritual wilderness for a certain amount of time, but you shouldn't live there. Remember the children of Israel, God brought them out of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world in Scripture. And for 2 years, they were supposed to be in the wilderness. That was their call. They were supposed to go away from the world and totally be devoted to God for a couple of years without all the influence that could pull them back into the world. And then God trained them and worked with them. God gave them the law at Sinai. But after that 2-year training period, and I'm not saying that's some set thing in stone that all of us go through, but I do see God follow that at least similar pattern when it comes to a new believer and really pulling them away to that place of seclusion to him until they get stronger and then sending them out. Instead of doing that, what happened was God said, now you're ready, go. Go into the promised land. And by the way, the promised land is not heaven. Some people think the promised land represents heaven. The promised land represents the Christian's walk right now. Because heaven's not going to have giants and warfare going on. And the promised land had giants and warfare. No, what it means is we now have walked in the fullness that God has for us. And in the warfare and against the giants, God will give us victory. But a lot of believers never make it to the promised land in their Christian faith. They stay in the wilderness and they die in the wilderness. And why? The same reason the children of Israel stayed in the wilderness and died in the wilderness. They simply don't believe God's word. God says, I'll give you victory. I will set you free of this. I will move you on to greater things. No, Lord, you don't understand. It's impossible. I've done this my whole life. I can't just stop this sin today. This has been lifelong. Lord, I can't just change. You don't understand what I'm like. This is what I'm like, Lord. God doesn't want our excuses. He wants our obedience. He wants our faith. He wants us to say, you know what? You said do it. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to obey. And we're going to see him challenge again the man here at Bethesda today. But again, some of us are living in that wilderness. And the Lord is saying, you know what? Enough of the lame life. Don't be lame any longer. Get up, take up your bed and walk. It's time to get moving forward. And yet you're going to have to believe the Lord and simply do as he says. No more excuses. It's a done deal. Now, here's something that's amazing to me. I understand giving excuses because we don't think we can do it. I've done that before. I can't do this or whatever. But the one that puzzles me is people that make excuses when they really don't want to get better. They have no desire to. And we see that in people around us. Maybe you know some people who really, they don't want to get better. They like staying in the state that they're in. You know, I always want to be sensitive to the people that you see that are out on the streets begging or asking for help or whatever. I've learned over the years, and I'm just going to be honest with you and shoot from the hip. I've learned over the years that the majority of the people that stand on the corner with the sign or ask for money, the majority of them are fakes, and all they want to do is get money and go buy drugs and alcohol. I've had that experience because over the years I've given money, I've followed up to see what happened, and that's exactly what happens. And so that happens. The danger is you don't want your heart to become hard because sometimes God brings those people across your path that he says, now help this guy. Offer him a job. Buy him a sandwich. And God has done that in my heart, like I'm sure he's done in your hearts as well. But we have to use wisdom when it comes to that. And there was one particular guy on campus a few years back, and I still see him on campus from time to time, a young guy, a strong guy, and a guy that seemed to be, you know, fairly well together. You know, and I know that some of this also has to do with mental illness and things. I understand some of the situations. It doesn't apply. We have to pray for wisdom and look at every situation. But I kept thinking, why is it that he's staying in this state? And I began to talk to him and, you know, maybe buy him a sandwich. And if I'm not mistaken, even offering works. I remember over the years trying to help him, offering things to him. How can I help you? What can I do to get your life going? And he would always have some excuse. And I would hear other people when he was around or whatever, you know, offer him something, you know, and be there in Starbucks or something, having a coffee and studying. And he come walking in, somebody offers some way to help him. And he makes these excuses. And one day I finally got frustrated with him. And I said, why won't you just stop making excuses? I don't know the words that I use, but just take one of the jobs that's offered to you. Step out and do something. And he looked at me like, are you kidding? He's like, why would I do that? It was a shocked look like, why should I work? Why would I want to change my life? And what I learned, he didn't want to change. He liked where he was. For whatever the reason, he didn't want anybody to help him other than just giving him money and living the life of going out for the next drink and doing whatever it was. And it was a very important lesson for me, and it's a lesson that Jesus knew was going on with this particular man, at least up till this point at the Pool of Bethesda. That is, he was making excuses, and he really had gotten comfortable in his misery and the life he was in. He didn't want to get better. And the saddest thing for me, if there's any believer in here today, if you're living in a spiritual wilderness, and God has been telling you year after year, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Why are you staying in this place? And you just kind of stay there going, you know what, I'm not going to leave my sin, or I'm not going to change my situation. I'm fine here, I'm doing okay, I'm getting by, I'm just going to stay here. It's a sad, tragic thing. And so I hope that by the time we're done today, that if there's any of you in here that are doing that, that you'll say, you know what, enough. Just enough, no more excuses. But that's impossible. Listen, the Lord is going to ask you to do things that are impossible for you, but are not impossible for Him. All He wants to see you do is to do it. And if He's encouraging you to do something that you say is impossible, do it anyway. And watch Him come through. It's interesting. It's in our faith of obedience that God begins to move in our lives in power. Remember the lepers. The Lord said to them, you're healed. And these 10 lepers, it says, as they went, they were healed. It doesn't say they got healed and then they went to the priest to tell about their situation. It says, as they went, they were healed. Some of you are standing there saying, God, heal me. And you're waiting on God to do something. And God is saying, I'm waiting on the words, as He went, as she went, as they got going, as they believed my word and stepped forward and took action. Because that oftentimes is when that faith is released and that power is released in your life so that God can do what He wants, what He wants to do in your life. Now, I think up until this point, this describes the man here at the Pool of Bethesda. He claimed he was trying to make his life better. For 38 years, he kept going to the same place over and over and over, trusting that God would give him an opportunity, being in a place where he believed he would have an opportunity. We're going to see that here in just a moment. The scripture says that an angel would stir the water and the first one in would be healed. And so he wanted to be that first one in, but we're going to see that he didn't really make any effort to be the first one in. He got complacent and said, you know what, I'm just going to live and die in the wilderness. And so rather than taking God at His word, he continued living his lame walk, or lack thereof, with God. And so that's where we take up today. Now, again, Jesus is coming back now from the Galilee back up to Jerusalem. And this is where we take up, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there were three mandatory feasts for the nation of Israel, for all the males. Every male had to go to Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles every year. If you lived within 25 miles of Jerusalem, it was required, again, by the priest there in Jerusalem. If you lived outside of 25 miles, they would cut you some slack and say, we still strongly recommend that you come, but if you can't make it to all of them, we know you're a long way off and it's hard sometimes with family issues and whatever's going on. So we understand that. They didn't have the modern transportation we do, but it was something you were expected to do. Now, we don't know which feast this was that Jesus is coming to. It may have been one of those three. It may have been one of the other four, because there were seven feasts they would come and celebrate there in Jerusalem. So we don't know which it was. Either way, it doesn't matter. The Lord no doubt came to the feast He wanted to and every feast that He could, because He not only wanted to be an example to those that were around Him, he loved God. He loved His Father. He wanted to be in the celebrations. He wanted to be in the services. He wanted to be in the places where God was moving and among the people. And so here He comes in again. I think there's a good chance this was the Passover. And the simple reason for that is the whole picture that the Lord paints in this particular passage. Because as the Lord comes in, look what happens in verse 2. It's there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So it would appear that the Lord entered in through the sheep gate next to the Pool of Bethesda, which is why I believe this was possibly Passover. And why? Because the sheep gate had a special place and special role at the time of the Passover. If you remember, the time of the Passover is when all the lambs were sacrificed. Now, throughout the year, you would sacrifice lambs, but they were sacrificed in mass on Passover. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at that time, over 200,000 lambs every Passover would be sacrificed on the Temple Mount. Try to imagine that. Over 200,000 sheep. They said the blood would run so much it made a stream between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And again, as gross as that may sound, it gives a picture of how much sacrifice was being done. Isn't it interesting that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, entered through the sheep gate and now came to His flock to set them free of their infirmity, spiritually and physically? I also find it really cool that they would raise the Passover sheep in Bethlehem. And guess where Jesus was from? So now our Lord from Bethlehem, the Passover Lamb, comes through the sheep gate. And He's coming to His flock. Now, you might think I'm crazy, but sometimes I picture things in my mind. And I saw you guys as a bunch of little sheep. But I didn't just see you as sheep and me different. I also had all the little white fur. That's how my mind works, or lack thereof, however you want to look at it. And I just, it was just an image that came in my mind. I thought, you know what? I just saw the Lord, a bunch of us like little sheep just sitting there. And then, of course, we all came back to people real quick. It wasn't a vision of the Lord, so I'm not getting spiritual on you. But it just reminded me of how much God loves us. He just sees us as his little flock. And all he wants to do is come and bless us. How many of you have dogs or cats? Don't you love to go just bless them? You know, you pet your cat and the purr starts, you know, or your puppy, you rub them on the tummy. And every dog loves the tummy rug. There's something about a dog's stomach, right? And it's sweet. And, you know, you do that and you think, the Lord, he doesn't like, you know, he doesn't want us to purr or rub our stomach. And he doesn't see us as an animal. But I think about if I, as a human, look at just the little creatures that God puts around me, think about God's creation and his love for us. He loves you. He sees you as his flock, and he sees you sometimes as a little sheep that don't know what to do. They maybe have a cut foot. They don't know how they cut it or how to heal it. Maybe they've got some place on their back they can't reach that needs medication. They can't get there. Maybe they're confused about something that scared them, but they don't have the understanding to know what it was that scared them. That's us. That's why he refers to us as sheep. He loves us, and he cares. He loves nothing more than be among us and to walk among us and calm our hearts. And some of you need your hearts calmed. He just wants to say, just relax. I love you. And I'm here to touch you, and I'm here to minister to you. And so it's so sweet to see the Lamb of God coming in through the sheep gate to be with the sheep of God, and this future sheep of God, this man here at the Pool of Bethesda that was waiting on the moving of the water, this place of five porches. Now, a little bit about the Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means place of mercy, place of grace, or place of flowing. And if you put all those definitions together, it really was a place that was flowing with the Lord's mercy and grace. Isn't that beautiful? Flowing with the Lord's mercy and grace. And he's going to show that it's flowing with his mercy and grace, because he's about to walk among all these people that are here that are sick and diseased, and he's going to touch one of them, and no doubt he would touch more than one if they allowed him to, but he's going to do a great miracle in this man's life. And again, very symbolic of the flowing grace and mercy that the Lord shows once he arrives. It's also interesting here at this particular place, this pool had five porches. The number five in Scripture represents what? The number of grace. And so one of the meanings here, mercy and grace. We're going to see God's grace for this man here that had been sick and laying next to this pool, just desiring that God would heal him for 38 years. And yet God is going to show up now in his perfect timing and his grace. And for some of you, this morning may be God's perfect timing for his grace. Either he's allowed you to be in this condition for an extended amount of time, or you've chosen to be there because you're living in sin you choose to refuse to repent of. Whatever the case, God's grace is here to touch you. And the exciting thing to me is the same Jesus that was in that place is here today, here flowing with grace and mercy, but you have to be willing and open to receive it. And notice what it says about it. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and waiting for the moving of the water. Now get this in your mind. They've excavated this site today, and I've seen it numerous times. It's got two porches on one side, two on the other side, and one right down the middle. And that's where the five porches were. That's what they discovered when they uncovered it. It was filled with water, and the sick people would come and either lay there or be laying there or sit and wait if they could walk any. They would all gather around these different porches and be there all day long waiting on the water to stir, because they believed when the water stirred, there'd be an angel that would stir it up, and the first one in would be healed. And so, again, because of this, you can imagine the crowds. If you thought there was hope of being healed and you thought there was some miraculous place you could go to, you know, I mean, I think if you had the time to do it, you'd want to be there as well. And so they would look for the stirring of the water, the sick, the blame, the lame and the blind laying there, looking at the water, waiting this whole time. And if you missed it and somebody else, they saw the stirring and they get in before you, you'd be like, oh man, you know, that was my opportunity. I lost it. Or you come back the next day and hope that some, so, you know, it didn't say how often this was supposed to happen, but again, they believed that it did. Now, did an angel really do this? Again, you know, if you read the Bible clearly for what it says that an angel did it. Now, could it simply be that God was allowing John is the writer to express the common thought of the day? That's possible. I won't rule that out. But I also won't rule out the fact that God could really do a miracle there on the Temple Mount, or at the next to the Temple Mount, and do something as a statement to the nation of Israel to change lives. Not something superstitious, but something with God's power. So whether or not it really happened or not, I truly over the years, I've kind of thought, well, you know, I've always wondered, I've never settled on it. I've kind of doubted and thought, well, probably that's just what they believed. And therefore that wasn't going to be anything that really happened. But I'm starting to rethink that. I'm starting to wonder if maybe God didn't really do some miracles at the Pool of Bethesda. And why do I say that? Because as I was studying about the Pool of Bethesda and something that really hit me for the first time, they know that there is a spring-fed line that comes into the Pool of Bethesda. In other words, every so often, a real release of water would happen, and it would cause the water to stir at the pool of Bethesda. Now, those of you that are thinking rationally, you're thinking, well, that's what they would see. They would see that release of the water coming from the Temple Mount, and then there, this would happen or whatever. But what's neat about this that struck me for the first time I've never thought about, on one of our trips to Israel, we're walking underneath all these buildings now where they've excavated that long wall. Where the Western Wall is, on the backside, they've excavated it all the way back, and you can walk back through this tunnel and see all the way down to the ground level of the Lord's Day. It's really cool. And I remember walking back in there, and we came to one big area where this giant rock, and our guide, whoever it was that year, said, now put your hand on that rock and feel of it. He said, it's moist. Feel the moisture? I said, yes. He said, they found that underneath the Temple Mount, there's a giant spring. And there's water down there, and the water has leaked through a little bit on the rocks. You can actually feel it. And immediately my mind went to what it says when Jesus comes back at the second coming. It says that the Lord is going to put his throne on the Temple Mount, and from the south side of the throne, water will break forth and flow from that south side of the throne, run down to the Jordan and touch the Dead Sea, and run down to the Mediterranean and touch the oceans. Now, here's what's going to happen. The Bible says that during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years on the earth before Jesus returns, God will be pouring out his judgments on the earth that has rejected Jesus. This is after the rapture. And now the believers have been removed, his little flock. You guys are all sitting around the table now in heaven. And God begins to bring this judgment on those that have rejected his son through the cross. It says that the oceans and waters of the world are going to be polluted and destroyed, not by man, but by God. He will send either an asteroid or a meteorite, it would appear from Revelation, mountains that fly from the heavens and slam into the ocean, the Bible says, is the best way the prophet knew how to describe it. And it says it will pollute and just totally corrupt the waters of the earth. The oceans and the streams are going to be corrupted and polluted. But it says when that water, when Jesus comes back, water that will flow out from under the throne will go down and touch the Dead Sea. And what's going to happen to the Dead Sea? It's going to spring to life. And it says the waters will also go down to the Mediterranean and touch the Mediterranean. What will happen there? The oceans of the world, it says, will be instantly healed. So the water that comes out from under the Temple Mount will at that time at least have some supernatural power. It is a special water, a supernatural water. And I don't want you going digging around the Temple Mount looking for the fountain of youth. But the bottom line is, at least when Jesus comes back, that water will have supernatural properties. It will not just be because it's flowing fresh water into the oceans. One stream flowing into the oceans could not heal the oceans of the world if they're totally polluted. This has to be supernatural. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if God really does have supernatural water underneath the Temple Mount waiting to be released to heal the waters of the world, and that supernatural inlet was coming into the Pool of Bethesda, and every so often God would have an angel just raise the drawbridge for a second, a little water flow in, put it back down, and the first one to step into that water that brings life would be healed. I don't know, but it's opened up my mind to a whole new possibility of God's supernatural power. What's happening now? I don't want you to get superstitious, and I don't believe in special waters and special this and special that and special anointing oils that'll do this. I'm not into that stuff. But I do find it interesting in light of this, because it says that an angel would stir the water and the first one in would be healed. Amazing. And here's another thing that's interesting, because again, you say, well, no, there's probably nothing that really happened when the water was stirred. Why would a man go to the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years straight if he'd never seen other people healed? If he'd been there for a year or two and it's not working for anybody.
Thank you for listening to another edition of Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. We're working our way through John, and there's more to gain from this book in God's Word. Before becoming a disciple of Jesus, John had been a simple fisherman. He and his brother were just trying to make a living in a way that seemed reasonable in that time and place. But God gave him a different calling, and it forever changed his life. What about you? What is it that you're doing and that God's called you to? Maybe it's different than what you expected or anticipated. But our hope is that through John's writings, you're coming to a realization of what God's doing in your life as well. Come to the Table is a ministry of Calvary Knoxville in Knoxville, Tennessee. If you're interested in getting to know us in person, come join us. We'd love to meet you and hear what God's doing in your life. Service times can be found at our website, thewaymedia.net. Just look for the Calvary Knoxville tab. If you can't make it in person, join us online. We stream our services through the Way Media app, which you can download from your app store or right from thewaymedia.net. If you have questions about the teaching you heard today, You can call us at 865-609-1385. That number again is 865-609-1385. That's all the time we have for today, but we pray that you found this teaching to be a blessing. We look forward to you joining us for another edition right here in the Book of John. So don't miss the next edition of Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.